Let's please turn our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and Lord willing, we'll try and get through a couple of chapters tonight as we are getting close to the end of our study in this very, very pivotal book. In fact, it's a much quoted book in the New Testament, and actually one of the things that will be pointed out in that handout on the Constitution is the writings of the Founding Fathers. They were talking about the writings, the side writings, a large percentage of the writings explaining why they were doing that in the actual Constitution itself are taking from the Old Testament law and much from Deuteronomy. And this is a book that really did. It was at one time greatly esteemed by the Founding Fathers of our country. To guide in the direction of the privileges that we now have and the freedoms that we now have that are actually waning again, as we said, because people are turning away from the Bible and therefore turning away from the foundations of our freedom in this country. And so in chapter 29, verse 1, and actually last week we concluded the curses of chapter 28, the blessings and cursings, and then today we're just going to be getting into Moses' kind of like the beginning of his final summary as he gets ready to send the people over into the promised land of Israel, knowing that he can't go with them. And so these are the words of the covenant, again of chapter 28, of all the blessings and cursings, which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb, which was Mount Sinai. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all of his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." And we concluded with that last week to say that even though he did all those miraculous works for the nation of Israel to see, that he didn't really give them eyes to see and a heart to hear because of the hardness of the people. But God opens up the eyes and the hearts to the extent that we say, open them. To the extent that we say we want our heart to be changed. He is such a gentleman in not taking from us more than what we're willing to give. That's why he said, if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross, totally be willing to die to yourself, and then follow me. And the rich man came to him and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, this is what you have to do. You have to die to yourself. You know, go sell everything. And in his case, God knew, divinely knew, that he had a covetous heart because he was rich. He was, in fact, when Jesus listed off the commandments, he left out covetousness. And because that was the one that he left out, because he knew that's what the man's heart was, is covetous. And so he says, and the guy says, I've done all that. And he goes, well, then go sell everything. Oh, no, I want my stuff more than I want God. And God was revealing the one commandment that was gripping his heart and keeping him from following. And God says, and so Jesus says, okay. And Jesus went. See, what are we willing to give up? When the Nakanos was there for Wes Bentley on Sunday night, and people that missed it missed an awesome thing of Wes just giving the history of far-reaching ministries, which is having a profound impact in Africa, and had there not been steps of obedience, of just simple obedience to God, then it would have never happened. There were things put in place that very slight deviations from just obeying God would have made it so that none of the ministry would have happened. And so your ministry, your ability to be used by God, is just an entire path full of forks in the road of obey God or disobey God. You know, it's one of the things that I'm having to realize, and Terry was encouraging me before the service of tomorrow's meeting. Am I going to obey God or disobey God? Am I going to obey God even if it might mean relationship changes and stuff like that? Or am I just going, to compromise? And see, that's going to be a decision. And God, you know, Wes was just saying, and many others have said, that if we obey God, sometimes it might seem like it's bad to obey God. But in the end, it's always good to obey God. And it was just a powerful, powerful study. And so that's what, I consider in light of the fact we recently went through Daniel, who had his eyes open the most and his ears open the most to the things of God? It was Daniel, the prophet in the Old Testament. I mean, he was shown such incredible things that no other prophet of the Old Testament in such detail, pertaining to that. Why? Because he says, God, I want to see. And early on, he set his heart aside for God. And if we want a heart and ears and eyes to serve God, then we just simply just say, God, I want to die everything to myself. I want to totally die and let you live through me. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 5, your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. And there's not too many big five tennis shoe places out there in the desert of the wilderness. And I mean, imagine this. I mean, this is the one verse in the Bible that says, their sandals did not wear out for 40 years. Imagine the miracle about that. And imagine, again, these people who did go over the River Jordan and went into Jericho, and that was cool what happened there. But right after that, they're sinning. Already they're sinning, and they watch sandals not fall off of their feet for 40 years. They watched their clothes not wear out for 40 years. Imagine. I mean, I can't even think about what I would be satisfied for a car that lasted 200,000 miles. And that wouldn't be for that long. And it's just, it would be amazing. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God, because God sent manna and he brought water out of rocks wherever they went. And constantly being perfectly provided for, and so quickly they turned away. He provides for us. And, you know, it's interesting that during the tribulation period, the Jews will be told, the ones that got left behind because they didn't believe in Jesus before, and of course some of them will be exposed to the Bible. When the Christians are gone, they'll be reading their Bibles. They're going to be saying, hey, that Jewish prophet Jesus told us that when we see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then go flee into the wilderness. They'll be fleeing into the wilderness of Petra and Jordan. And there's some Christians who think we got to leave canned food and other stuff in Jordan. But see, the thing is they will be saying, we're going to the, where's our water? Where's our food? The Bible says 3.5 more years of tribulation period. And I actually really do think that God was going to miraculously. See, if we obey God, you can be thinking you're going out into a desert that you will die. But if you're obeying him in whatever he's commanding you to do, then he will provide. And he provided for them then in this miraculous way. And he provides for us if we obey. And when you come to this place, and when you came to this place on this side of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. This big, massive army came to kill us all, but instead we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So 2.5 tribes of Israel were on the east side of the Jordan. Even though God had only promised them the west side of the Jordan, it was because these nations came to battle that the east side of the Jordan was also added to them. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Keep them, you know, as a scroll, read them. In other words, have your Bible with you and read it. And then once you read it, don't just read it, but do it. Even when you don't feel like doing it, do it. That's what the Lord is just saying here. There's, you know, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey, as the song goes. And so that he was commanding them, make sure you keep the word. And there was a time in Israel's history, if you go into the Kings and Chronicles, you'll find out that they actually completely lost the law, that it was gone. And they polluted the temple of Jerusalem with a bunch of idols. And then a king came along and said, it's time to get rid of these idols, even though he was going on memory of the teachings, the oral teachings, because there was no word of God. And they went in to clean up the temple and they, you know, uncovered something and they go, ah, we have found the law of God. And then they brought it to the king and the king read what we're reading today, and it hadn't been read for a generation or two. And he just ripped his clothes and said, we have violated every single thing that this Bible is, these scrolls have said, and we have been cursed just like Deuteronomy chapter 28 said. And he called a fast for the land. And so we must keep them to have them around and to do them. And all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, also the stranger who was in your camp, who wanted to be of the nation of Israel because they wanted to serve the living God. So in other words, people from the surrounding nations came and said, we want to serve your God, the strangers that were in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where he swore to them, I will keep you around till the end of time. And you will be a special people. You will be a witness people. And, you know, again, when you really think that God is inspiring Moses to do this, the entire emphasis is the integrity of our relationship before God. And it is the integrity of an open covenant confession before God of what we're going to do. And actually, just even like on the Sunday morning services, which, by the way, somebody came to me after the service and said, Kevin, every Sunday I feel like I believe, but I never stood up. And every day, every week, I want to stand up and say I want to believe in Jesus. And yet it is that I'm going to, you know, he's saying, are you going to stand here and take that covenant with God? That's what Moses was saying. And, you know, there should be a time in everybody's life, even if they've slowly over progression of time, they come, I do believe there should be a public standing. You know, that's why I emphasize it on Sundays. There should be a time that you can point. I stood up publicly and made a covenant before God and man that I am serving the Lord Jesus. I am going to serve him all the days of my life, because that's what Moses was calling the people to do. Look, guys, we're all here. Are we going to serve God? And, you know, the hearts of men that were there that were not wanting to, I'm sure would have been embarrassed to be standing there. But there was a need for that public proclamation. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, verse 14, but also with him who stands here with us today, before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Who's he talking about in verse 15? You and I. He's talking about us. I'm making this covenant that we can be a special people before the Lord by observing this covenant, which again, for us in the New Testament, being able to look back, we see that Jesus fulfilled all of the law and the prophets by his coming, death, and resurrection. And so he's saying, and I'm making this right now. We here have seen God give us this law. But there's going to be people in the future who aren't here with us today, and we're standing with them too. I make this covenant and this oath not with you alone, and then verse 14, because verse 16, for you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols, which were among them, wood and stone, silver and gold. The reason why there needs to be that firm date, the firm time of saying, yes, I want to serve God, is because we are constantly exposed to the idolatrous world that we are walking through. And there has to be that kind of foundational thing that we remember the day. We remember the day we gave our lives to Jesus. That actually we, and I have had to do this many times in my almost 30 years of being a Christian, to see people that are, as James says, when you see a brother stray away, remember that if you bring them back, that you save, you know, a man from many sins. And the deal is that we're saying, remember the day that you gave your life to Jesus. And many people have come to say, you know, and all, but my life has become complicated. And to bring them back, because we dwell in an idolatrous world. So that, verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace. Even though I walk in the imagination of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. In verse 18, it talks about, unless there be somebody who allows a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 warns of the same thing, that Esau, Hebrews teaches us that what caused Esau to give up his birthright and to give up his inheritance, which God had promised him as the eldest, is the fact that he had a bitterness that developed in his heart against God. And in fact, Hebrews 12:14, it says, pursue peace with all peoples in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, think about these words of the writer of Hebrews. You know, that there has to be a holiness set apart for God, because otherwise you're not going to see God. You know, again, it's kind of like 1 John says, if you're truly saved, you're not going to be hateful, which means you're pursuing peace. And if you're pursuing peace, then you're also doing it in holiness, and that's what it takes to ever see the Lord. And we're looking diligently. Make sure you look diligently in your life, unless you're falling short of the grace of God. Unless you're holding back in truly believing in Jesus, falling short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. It says here that bitterness is an extremely contagious spiritual disease. That I can cause, you know, that we can have bitterness towards God, bitterness towards one another, that's a root of bitterness that can defile many people. And last week I was talking to somebody, some dear friends from New York, and this is a family rearing, the importance of knowing what God promises and not adding to God's word what he promises story that is really on the edge of tragedy on our friends on the East Coast. But these were friends that were having babies together, Nathaniel Lowe with their kids, back when I was in the Navy. And then we came back here to the West Coast and spent some years in the shipyard, and then the shipyard transferred me over to New York again. So then the kids were older, and we were back as good friends going to church and everything. And at the time, all the kids were in the Christian families, going to Sunday school and doing all the things Christian kids are doing. And then we moved away again, and right at the age that our kids were starting to get that their own ideas about life. And am I going to serve God or am I not going to serve God? And one of their son decided to go off into the Baha'i faith and smoke dope and do drugs and, you know, go to Hawaii and live with people and, you know, live with the girlfriend and all these things. And they were just so grieved in the heart that we felt like God promised, and this is why I made it an issue on Sunday, we felt like God promised if we taught them, we sent them to Sunday school, we taught them in our home the things of God, they're in Bible studies, and, you know, they knew all that stuff, that they would not depart. And they've departed, so God's promises aren't true. And then for her, she had kept a heart for God, got married to a man who said, yes, I'm a Christian, but very shortly after, totally flaked out, separated from her and now divorced her, and she's grieved because she kept herself for the Christian man that would be there all the days of her life. But see, he really didn't have a love for God. So then the mother was communicating to me last week, Kevin, you know, I mean, now she's really struggling in her walk because, you know, we had shown her the promises of God's word and God didn't keep his promise. And I said, oh, you know, no, God always keeps his promise, but nowhere in the Bible. You see, the thing is this is why it's so important. Why one verse in Proverbs that says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it, does not mean I tell them all about Jesus and they're going to get saved no matter what. And they're going to stay with you. That's not what it says. That's what some of us make it, that we twist it to say. It's what you could interpret it to say if you didn't have all these other examples in the scripture of how great, mighty men of God had their kids all flaking out. And that you see nothing in there, you see nothing clear that says, if I teach them, they'll believe. And so then as soon as we make that a promise, and we teach it as a promise to God, then when it doesn't happen, who do we blame? We either blame us for misinterpreting his word or we blame God, and so the flesh wants to blame God. And the same thing that, you know, hey, you know, the Lord Jesus brings two people together in marriage, and this is what I told my wife when we were dating, you know, you can worry about me. When you see me stop loving Jesus, then you can worry about me. And, you know, if I ever saw Winnie to stop loving Jesus, then I worry about her. And see, and I know that if we're 80 years old and she wants to stop loving Jesus, bad things are going to happen. It's not going to be God's fault. It's going to be because man is sovereign over whether they are going to follow God or not. And everybody in this room is sovereign today. When you woke up, you could decide all day long whether you're going to follow God or not. And if you decide to not follow God, it will become a callous thing that will be easier every day that you decide you're not going to follow God. And pretty soon your life will be in ruin. And if you're married to somebody, you'll bring them to ruin too. And that doesn't mean you're not going to be saved. It just means that you're off doing the destructive things and it's going to happen. And so, and then it goes, the father was so upset, was so depressed over this situation with his family that all of his Christian friends were saying, you need to go to a psychologist and get depression drugs. And the Christian girlfriend was saying, well, remember when we used to smoke dope? Let's just go smoke dope again. To the mom. You know, there's a spiritual battle in the church today. Would you agree? I mean, this is just such a... I just... I won't mention the name. It's like, no! No! This is not God's problem. This is us serving Jesus, and you know, don't go there. Oh, I'd never go there. Well, you're thinking about it. If you think about it, you'll go there. See, the first step in sinning is I'm thinking I'm going to go smoke dope again just so I can get over the problems of life. Problems of life. Another handout that we'll have is Voice of the Martyrs of Indonesia and the jihad against Christians in Indonesia. And you see the scarred face of a woman who had a gun put into her mouth and said, "Say Allah Akbar or I'm going to pull the trigger." And she refused to say Allah Akbar because she's a Christian. They pulled the trigger, but she didn't die. But you can see the deformity in her face because that's problems. Not whether or not our children are off, you know, although there's nothing more grievous than watching our children, you know, either be hurt by somebody in a marriage relationship flaking out or maybe not ever having truly been a believer. Or, you know, going off in a sense, that's tragic. But, you know, the thing is that we as Christians in America are worrying about so many very little things in relationships and issues that while the rest of the world is experiencing real things and they're having the joy in Jesus because they're taking a stand that involves their life, their very life in comfort. And so a root of bitterness was developing in the hearts of people. Satan's always there to get us to blame God, that he didn't keep his promises. He isn't making my life come out the way I want it to. I'm a little bit stressed in life. And a root of bitterness happens. And it can happen towards one another or for people towards God. And it defiles many, according to the book of Hebrews. So it may happen, verse 19, going over this again, and so it may not happen when he hears the words of his curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, "I shall have peace even though I walk in the imagination of my heart. I'm gonna sin against God and nothing's going to happen to me. I don't care what his word says. I'm going to go and I'm going to say I'm a Christian and I'm going to violate his word and I'm still going to be living okay." No. Every time I've seen somebody depart from the Word of God, their countenance changes, their joy changes, their love changes, everything goes bad. And this is the person that deludes himself into thinking that they can blatantly go against the Word of God and nothing will happen. And the Lord says, verse 20, "The Lord will not spare him. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven." God will not spare. He says, "I will bless you and I will curse you. If you want to go live in immorality, I promise you, you'll be cursed because it's the way I've created this universe. It's going to curse you." And just because somebody says, "I'm going to go live in immorality and it's not going to curse me," it doesn't matter. They can think that if they want to, but it will catch up to them and they will be cursed and they will be blot out their name from under heaven. Now, some people think this means from the Book of the Living. There's two books, the Book of the Living and the Book of Life. The Book of Living could be blotted out from under heaven that you will die, or actually even also the Book of Life, meaning spiritually dead. Verse 21, "And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel," this person or even a tribe that would rebel against God, "would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, 'The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim," you know, two other places that were overthrown that we only know about here, "which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath," and actually another name for Sodom and Gomorrah. "All nations would say, 'Why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean?'" I am going to fulfill my promises of the curses if you disobey God, so that all the nations are going to know when they see this little land of Israel in desolation, they're going to know it's because the God of the people who used to live here God made a deal with them. If a people serve the true and living God, everything will be a blessing. If they go after the idols and go after immorality, he will curse it. And so this God made that promise to his people, and look, it happened just like it says, that there is a cursing in the land because they rebelled against God. And, you know, the same is true, again, for people who would sin. There is that promise from God that there will be grief in the life of blatant sinning. You can pray for me as I go and encourage somebody that doesn't go. I was called by another pastor to go and minister to somebody that I've known for many, many years that's professed to be a believer in Jesus, and he is tearing apart another man's family by being in an adulterous relationship with a man's wife. And, it has nothing to do with anybody in this church. And he called me today and said, Kevin, could you please? This is what's happened. The Christian man is just agonizing after 27 years. And there's nothing he can say to his wife that will bring her around. And this other guy has professed, I've known him since he was a teenager when we first moved here. And so I'm seeking God. How do you go and say, what is going on? That you know what the scriptures say, and you know there's disaster, and yet for just this deception that sweeps over people, that all of a sudden they become completely blind to everything, including judgment, to where they just want what they want, and everything else goes out the window, then people will say, it's because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. It's because they worshipped idols. We can worship idols and we just have our little thing, but they worship idols. God says, I will curse you. Because I want the nations to know that you're supposed to be a promised people. In fact, there was this, and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown there, it's a commentary of this section of Scripture. This group of commentators, they said, even the infidel, meaning the non-believing, non-Christian guy named Volney, he wrote a book back in the 1700s called Ruins and Empires, and he says about the land of Israel, when he was touring there, he says this, because remember, before the Jews returned, the place was just completely cursed. From whence proceed such melancholy revolutions? For what cause is fortune of these countries so strikingly changed? You know, he reads in history how Israel used to be a plush land, and now how could this bad fortune and the revolution of melancholy change happen to something? How could it so strikingly change? Why are so many cities destroyed? Why is not that ancient population reproduced and perpetuated? That ancient Jewish people, why are they not here? Why are they not perpetuated in the land? Why is this place so desolate? A mysterious God exercises his incomprehensible judgments. He has doubtless pronounced a secret malediction against the land. Think about how people used to talk before TV and everything dumbed us down. And he has struck with a curse the present race of men in revenge of past generations. And this was an exact fulfillment of Deuteronomy. So that people will say when they go through the land, look at this place, it got cursed by their God. Because he took vengeance on the race of men in revenge of their past generations. For decades and decades and decades, the land lay completely desolate. Even Mark Twain, the famous American writer, when he went to the Middle East, he wrote about this place is useless. It is complete wasteland. No one would even want to live here. And now the Lord has brought them back, as he goes on to say. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. And it will happen to any country that pollutes the land, and he did it during the Babylonians, and he did it in the time of Jesus, shortly after the time of Jesus, when they're cast again to all the nations of the world. Verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You know, I can remember the first time I read that, it just had such a settling aspect to me. I mean, because I was reading the Bible, I had all these bazillion questions, you know, that many people have. And when I got to this, I go, okay, God, I guess some of them I'm just not going to know. You know, I mean, there's certain things that we just can't figure out in life. You know, I wish that, you know, we could really see into the future. There's all kinds of trials that we have in life. And God, I want to know. And, you know, the Lord says, nope, you can't know. Why? Because there's certain things we got to do by faith. And it's so clear in Scripture, there's certain secret things that God keeps from us for the purpose of making us live by faith. And in Revelation 10:4, these are two sections of Scripture. That one is in Revelation that really have always bothered me, because I'm one that always wants to know secrets. And it says, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them.'" I I'm so bummed that John the Apostle, he got to hear the things the seven thunders uttered, and the Lord said, no, there's something there that you and I can't know, that John got to know, because there's something that we wouldn't have been able to walk by faith had we known. And so the Lord says, you can't hear that. Same thing with 2 Corinthians 12:3, when Paul was able to actually go into heaven in the Spirit. "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body." In other words, he says, "I was taken up into heaven, and I don't know if God took me up physically or took me up spiritually. It doesn't really matter. But how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." There were certain things that I heard in heaven that I was told it's not lawful for you to write. That Paul was allowed to see them, and I actually think it was that experience that allowed Paul to be the man that he was. To be able to, so recklessly, in reckless abandonment, preach the truth. No matter where he went, you know, getting beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, it didn't matter to him, because he got to see a little bit more than we get to see. And it was unlawful for him to tell us, because we have to just simply walk by faith and not necessarily by sight. So there's certain secret things. And the Lord, you know, God, I want to know who I'm supposed to marry. I want to know what I'm supposed to do. And the Lord is just saying, just go to my word, trust me. And as long as you trust me and love me and serve me, then I will direct your paths. You're not going to know exactly where every step is going to go. You take a step and you'll see the next step. And we have to just trust God in that. We'll get a little bit into chapter 30 here, not all the way. "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." And he did that after Babylon, and we can read that in our Bibles in Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Zechariah, and Malachi. He brought them back under the leadership of these prophets, and it wasn't easy for them. It was a hard battle. There were people in the land that didn't want them to come back, but God brought them back. And then he did it again, 2,500 years or, you know, thereabouts, years later, when the Jews returned to the land. And it wasn't easy for them. And it's obviously not easy even as today we see. And they're not. And this time they're not being brought back because they've totally repented and come to God, but because, according to Ezekiel 36 and 37, because the nations of the world were writing the things that guy wrote that we just said. That they're saying, there's no way of bringing the Jews back. There's this land is useless. There's no way there will ever be an Israel again. Which, by the way, had there not been an Israel again ever, and the Jews all got assimilated into the world, then these promises that we see in this chapter, in chapter 30, the rest, which we're not going to get into, then the Bible was a lie. See, it says, "I will bring you back." And there has to have always been Jews, and there has to be a place that they can come to the very end of days, because otherwise the Bible's a lie. And some, I've shared this story with some people, and I don't know that it's ever been on tape, but one of the highlights of Juanita's and my first trip to Israel, and actually her only trip, my first of two, was when we went to Masada, which was this hilled fortress that Herod the Great built in the Judean desert southwest of the Dead Sea. And it was where roughly 1,000 Jews were holding out against the Romans. After the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, there was a small band of Jews that were still free, had gotten slipped through the Roman ranks and stuff, and gone up to this mountain fortress called Masada in the Judean desert, 1,000 of them. And so then the Romans realized, we have now conquered this entire pain-in-the-neck people except for those 1,000 people. And actually, it was just so amazing when we heard up there the story of what it took the Romans to wipe out 1,000 people that were non-compliant. In a way, they could have just ruled the world and left 1,000 people alone. But they couldn't. They had to send 3 legions of Romans and spend years, and you're looking down. This is an incredible mountain. It's like this huge mountain that goes almost vertical, and it's flat-topped. And you can see the Dead Sea and all the desolation of the Judean desert. There's nothing that's growing. And you look down and you can see where the Romans bucketed a mountain to make a ramp so that they could go with a ramp and their battering rams to bust through the wall to get these last 1,000 Jews that they had to kill. And so because at first they tried to come up the very steep ways, and all the Jews had to do is just throw rocks off and kill them. And it was very easy. And there were water cisterns that when the flash floods would come, Masada had been built with these cisterns, so they had plenty of water. The Romans down on the bottom, they were dying of thirst to the point where the Jews would even pour water over the wall when they knew that they were dying of thirst on the bottom just to bug them. And so then they made the ramp, and as they were making the ramp, the Jews would kill them making the ramp, and then they had a brainstorm, and they said, we'll use Jews to build the ramp, because then the Jews would have to kill the Jews. So they made Jewish slaves come and build the last part of the ramp. And as soon as the Jews in Masada realized, we can't kill the Jews, so now we know we're dead, they waited until the ramp got all the way to the wall, and they knew the next day the Romans were going to be busting in and would kill them all. Or until they surrendered and whatever, people would be taken into captivity. Instead of doing that, they all committed suicide, except for, I think it was 3 people, a couple of ladies and a child, that didn't commit suicide and were able to live to tell the story about what happened behind the walls the night before. And the really amazing part is that those 1,000 Jews knew. They knew they were the last free Jews before all the Jews would be scattered through the whole world. And they knew that Ezekiel 36 and 37 said that someday the Jews are going to be gathered back into the land again. In fulfillment of Deuteronomy and Ezekiel, they knew it had to happen. They had taken Herod the Great's, palaces and, houses and stuff that they had, and they converted one of them on the Table Mount to a synagogue that we went to. We were taken by our tour guide to where the synagogue was for those Jews. They had left the scroll, the scroll of Ezekiel, open to Ezekiel 36 and 37, which says the Jews will be back. And they just left it out, and when the Romans came in and everybody was dead, it so affected them that it was just a major, imagine being a soldier. You realize so many people were killed making this ramp, and you get there and you realize that 1,000 Jews would rather be dead than to be slaves. And so they just left. And it's not a place that you want to just hang out in life. I mean, you don't want to just live up there on the top of Masada, which is why, Herod the Great made it, because he wanted to always have a place he could run to in case there was a coup against him, which he was always paranoid about. And so for 2,000 years almost, the place left was just up there. And in 1948, when the Jews won the War of Independence, they sent some archaeologists and other people down there to basically explore, this land that's ours again. And they went to that synagogue, and they found, and the weather had weathered it, but they found the parchment open to, the Jews will be back. which obviously was kind of a big deal, because they say, it's been, they got, the way our tour guide, who was not one of those Jews who was living for Jesus, our tour guide put it is they sent a letter to us. Those Masada Jews sent a letter to us that are here in the land today. And it's based on the promises of God. And they're there, and they're still in disobedience to God. But ultimately, all the promises of God are going to be fulfilled for the Jew and for us, that we persevere and we'll be in heaven. I mean, all these promises that God just keeps so miraculously, and the ones that He's made to us are also going to be fulfilled miraculously. We're going to go see Jesus. So let's pray, and then we'll close our study. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that there's a promise for all of us, that, Lord, we know You made heaven as a place where man could dwell, to be in fellowship with You, after intending to dwell on earth with You forever. And Lord, we know our sins kicked us out of that face-to-face relationship, and we are so blessed by Your promises that someday we'll be restored to the land, that we will be brought back into that face-to-face relationship with You. And we so yearn for it, Lord, because Your word promises that we will be changed because we will see You as You are. And we will be fit for eternity, and all the frustrations and agonies of this life will be over. And Lord, as we wait for that day, we pray that You would just peel away the parts of our flesh that would fail to trust You, fail to obey You, and fail to have faith to just walk with You, Lord, knowing that You're the one who created us. In Jesus' name, amen.